I want to invite you to take a seat if you're not seated already. While we get started, just for those of you who've been around a while and would know Jessie Lim, we announced last week that she went home to be with Jesus, and there is going to be services for Jessie this coming weekend. There's going to be a visitation on Friday evening, and then on Saturday the 6th at 12 noon at Forest Lawn Cemetery in their chapel there. Both of those, the visitation and the service, will be held at Forest Lawn Cemetery in Burnaby. And there's even a meal after if you wanted to come to that as well. All of this, if you could reach out to our office, or you should have gotten an email and with information. And I think Janine is back there saying, like, respond quickly.
If you want to come for dinner, please let me know today.
Okay. Dinner is a limited option. Time limited. Talk to Janine or like reach out through our office. Actually, that would be helpful. Well done. And then wanted to just mention, it is the season where we are thinking about generosity, and want to thank you as Tristan talked about. We're grateful for the opportunity we have to participate together to bless the world, really. And one of the initiatives we have each year is the Christmas Hope Initiative 2025. It's where we kind of band together and seek to bless members of our community who maybe are struggling or are going through difficult days, unemployment, those kind of things. And so we do this year after year. I think we've been doing it the entire history of Hillside, where we band together and seek to bless either with hampers and gifts. And so we have a giving tree back there. And largely one of the ways we can bless people is by buying gift cards to typically Superstore or Walmart are the in-demand gift cards that we recommend. And on top of that, there's some specific gifts for individuals. And you can go over after our service. You can register with Sandra. Sandra's kind of leading up the charge on this. And you could commit to buying a gift card or a gift, but you want to let her know. Or if you're wanting to do this online, you can do this online. The QR code is there, and you can take care of that. But we encourage you to think about how you might show God's love to our community in that kind of way this Christmas. So please feel free to take that on. Sound okay? Sound all right? Is that a plan? Okay. Go look at our giving tree later. I want to start with a question. If you don't mind, turn to the person next to you. And the question is this: what's the greatest Christmas carol ever written? And there is a right answer on this, but so turn to the person next to you. What do you think is the greatest Christmas carol in history? I like that. It's close. So I had a couple shout-outs. A clear, passionate, like, this is a no-brainer. Feliz Navidad was the front runner up at the front section here. A Little Town of Bethlehem. There's so many, right? Silent Night. Silent Night. Yeah. What about O Holy Night? Come on, Wally. All right, I'll tell you what it is. The greatest Christmas carol in history is not sung by Mariah Carey or Bing Crosby. It is not... or Britney Spears. No. That's right. She's never really made it to my Christmas playlist, actually, now that I think about it. It's not White Christmas or Silent Night. It was composed about 2,000 years ago by a pregnant teenage Jewish girl named Mary. She was visiting her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth had pronounced a blessing on her because of what was about to happen, and Mary responded by just pouring out this remarkable song. A lot of you know it's called the Magnificat. The Magnificat has nothing to do with cats, just in case you were wondering. I'll tell you something else about the Magnificat that you maybe didn't know. In the 1980s, the government of Guatemala banned the Magnificat. It was illegal to recite Mary's song in public. Now, why did they do that? No one has ever banned Away in the Manger or, you know, Santa Baby. Maybe they should have. But a government actually banned these words of Mary because they were considered inflammatory and subversive. It was thought of that if people, especially the downtrodden or the hopeless, the marginalized or the oppressed, ever heard these words of what God was up to according to this teenage Jewish peasant girl, it might incite them to hope or to take action. So these are the words of Mary, words banned by a government 2,000 years later. Let me read them to you from Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." That's the first Christmas carol ever composed. And today we'll look at this song, and in these next 3 weeks leading up to Christmas, in these weeks of Advent, we'll look at the other three songs that are found in the Gospel of Luke surrounding the birth of Jesus. Before we do that, why don't we stop and pray for a moment? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these weeks of Advent that help prepare our hearts as we seek to be shaped by this wonderful good news story of Jesus coming. Lord, there's so many good lessons to learn, and we pray, Lord, would you teach us in this season, Lord, to posture ourselves to better understand and receive and experience and engage with what you're doing here and in our world. Would you help us, we pray. Give us wisdom and ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when Mary sang this song of hers, everybody knew who the king was. And this king was a guy named Herod. He was called Herod the Great. And we know a lot about him largely because of a Jewish historian named Josephus. Apparently, Josephus and Herod were close friends. And Herod had been given the title King of the Jews over 30 years earlier by the Roman Senate, a title that we think that he might have had a little bit of influence in having himself named that, the King of the Jews. We know that Herod was married to at least 10 wives. He had something like 43 children. Most of those marriages were political. They were designed to help him gain power and like hold on to power. The only wife he ever loved, according to Josephus, was a woman named Miriam, and he was obsessive about her. She bore him 5 children, but he didn't trust her, so he had his wife, Miriam, executed just to make sure he could hold on to his wealth and power. He didn't trust her mom, and so he had his mother-in-law killed. He had 2 brother-in-laws murdered. He thought his 2 sons born by Miriam were getting a little bit too ambitious, so he had them smothered to death in their sleep. On his deathbed, so he's dying, very, very sick, he had another son under guard because he was nervous about this son's ambitions, and so he had this third son executed just 5 days before Herod was going to die. Herod wanted a legacy for himself, and so he wanted to be known for these huge, magnificent building projects. He had a nickname, Herod the Great. Anyone want to guess who gave him that nickname? Interesting. Years ago, Angel and I visited Israel, visited the Holy Land, and we visited the site of Herod's palace. He had a palace on a hilltop a couple of kilometers outside of Jerusalem, and it's just this massive hillside. An incredible complex that is there. He was buried there. And interesting, it's just a couple kilometers as well from Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem. I can almost picture in my mind when Mary was giving birth, if she'd looked out the window or looked up in the sky, she probably would have seen Herod's palace or temple in the background. Another interesting fact is that part of why the Jewish temple, the temple in Jerusalem, was so controversial in Jesus' day is that Herod built it. At that point, it was called Herod's temple, and he built it on the backs of the poor. His taxation and his approach to the economy just crushed the poor people in Jesus' day. A lot of Jesus' stories, some of you have noticed this, a lot of his stories are about landowners. You know, somebody who owns land and then goes away and they come back to check on their land and check on their servants. That's a common story. And there's a reason we see those stories so often. That's exactly what was going on in Jesus' day. The poor. People like Mary's family, like exactly like Mary's family, lost their land and became hopeless in that economy. They became peasants. And the wealthy, especially Herod, lived in luxury on the backs of their suffering. It's actually a timeless, tragic story that we could kind of be pulling from the headlines in our day. Herod, when he was dying, Herod knew the people of Israel would have a party when he died, and nobody was going to be so sad, and so he actually had 70 prominent citizens of Israel imprisoned, and he gave his sister Salome instructions that the moment he died, these 70 Israeli citizens were to be killed, put to death, because he wanted there to be tears and sadness in Israel on the day he died. This was the fabulously wealthy and powerful Herod the Great, King of the Jews. Now one day, visitors arrived in Jerusalem. They were men of wisdom and importance from the east, likely from ancient Persia. They were called Magi, and they began to ask this question, where is the one who is to be born King of the Jews? Pop quiz, from what we know of Herod so far, how do we think he felt about this question? Matthew 2:2, I love this. This is a fantastic detail. Suggests that when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And then you get the next phrase, and all Jerusalem with him. Turns out when Herod's not happy, nobody's happy. Meanwhile, Mary, this powerless, meek teenage girl, sings her song. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Who do you think that might be? He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Who's on the throne? He has sent the rich away empty. And who's rich? Now, in that day, nobody was selling this stuff, that kind of thing on a Hallmark card. No one was tuning into Spotify in those days to hear Michael Bublé say, he sent the rich away empty. But Mary, she said these words often enough that they got remembered. And they got known, and they got written down. And this would have been incredibly inflammatory in those days. You go around talking about kings getting dethroned because you have a little baby boy coming along. Somebody is going to get upset. That kind of talk is going to get somebody killed. And this is remarkable to me. Initially, there were really only two people who understood what was going on in this whole scenario. There were two people who get it, how subversive that this little life was going to be. One of them was the most powerful man in the country, Herod the Great. The other was a powerless, illiterate 14-year-old girl. There's an interesting line, you'll like this, from O Little Town of Bethlehem, that says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Think about it. All the hopes of Mary, all the fears of Herod, hopes and fears. To one, the coming of Jesus was like the foundation of hope. To the other, it was a catastrophe to be feared and prevented at all costs, up to and including genocide. Now, you notice there's a pattern to her song, to what God is doing. He has brought down the rulers. He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He scattered those who are proud, but has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. God is reversing everything, and this is kind of a key theme in Scripture. This is the beginning of what some New Testament scholars call the great reversal, or what Dallas Willard calls the great law of the kingdom of God. See, the big question in life is who's in, who's out, who's up, who's down, who are the winners, who are the losers? That's what we all kind of want to know. What Mary is saying is that the world pretty much gets this exactly wrong. Our world says we know who the blessed are. Blessed are the beautiful. Blessed are the rich, the successful, the secure. Blessed are those who get what it is they're after. Blessed are those who know how to climb the ladder. Blessed are those who know who counts and doesn't count. Blessed is Herod. And little Mary says, now God is going to turn everything upside down. Now the great reversal is beginning to play itself out. And you wonder who is going to listen to this little illiterate teenage Jewish pregnant girl. Well, we are. Her song has survived 2,000 years. But even cooler than that, think about this. A couple of chapters later into the Gospel of Luke, a rabbi comes along. Listen to his words and see if they sound familiar. He'd say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." Anyone want to take a wild guess as to who said that stuff? I mean, take a wild guess. You have a good chance. This is church. It was Jesus, right? Where do you think he got his material? He got it from his mom. I mean, it goes way back to the Old Testament prophets. God's going to shake things up, but the human voice through whom he first heard those words would have been his mother's song. Bingo. Yeah, amen. Isn't that awesome? Like, even in the womb, there's already this great salvation story that's beginning and getting started and getting worked out. Isn't that awesome? I love it. Don't ever interrupt me again. I'm just kidding. Brilliant. It was so good. I like it. I'm glad she didn't like steal the whole point of my sermon. That would have been really bad. It's like, yeah, I guess we're done, everybody. That's just benediction. Off you go. Now, I think it needs to be said that this kind of the great reversal is not some kind of cruel mechanical deal. It doesn't mean that all poor people were especially favored by God, and then God's got an automatic problem with rich people. That's not what it means. It does mean that God will not tolerate the injustice and greed of this world on a permanent basis. It does mean that when people get violent and selfish, when rich people watch poor people go hungry or illiterate, and they do nothing when they could do something, you know, when the powerful push around those who are weak because they can get away with it, when folks who have stuff turn a blind eye to people who don't have stuff or become apathetic to those that don't, I would say quite mildly, it makes God mad. It upsets him how people treat people, especially vulnerable people, matters deeply to God. And now in Christmas, in Jesus, God has started to do something about it. God has begun to set things right. And I think we think of Christmas as a safe, sentimental holiday. It's not. It's meant to turn the whole world upside down. But one other thing, and this is the part that nobody understood. Jesus has begun to set things right, this great reversal, but he won't overthrow Herod by using Herod's methods. He won't out Herod. He'll out love Herod's. Jesus will defeat Herod's capacity to hate by his greater capacity to suffer. Put it all on me, he'll say. All the injustice, all the violence, all the greed, all the grieving, put it all on me. He'll defeat Herod's pride and my pride by his infinitely greater humility. He'll defeat Herod's cruelty by his infinitely greater love. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the one who comes to be born, who we now worship. He'll humble himself. He'll be born in a stable. He'll grow up in poverty. That's not by accident. He came that way on purpose. He himself incarnated. He fleshed out the great reversal. I mean, think about it. He'll work with his hands. Like, he'll be an itinerant preacher who has no place to lay his head. He'll go and teach people wherever they will listen to him. He'll talk to people like his mother. And he'll be accused unfairly. He'll be tried corruptly. He'll be mocked mercilessly. He'll be executed excruciatingly. He'll overcome the power and lostness of sin through his suffering on a cross for me and for you and for rich and for poor and for Herod, even for Herod, if Herod would only bow the knee and say yes to Jesus. There's never been anyone like Jesus. Can I get a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
So good. And one of the invitations of Mary's song for those of us who consider its message is an important question. Will we in our lives follow in the ways of Herod? Or will we follow in the ways of Jesus the Nazarene? Who are we going to follow? Where are we going to go? Will we follow in the ways of Herod, the ways of the world, or will we walk in the way of Jesus, who leads us into an upside-down kingdom that is marked by self-sacrifice and love and unbelievable humility? In Lord of the Rings, the great temptation is the ring of power, the one ring to rule them all. The ring represents, I think, the seductive ways of the world, primarily the desire to rule others with power and control. And if you've read the books or watched the films, which I think you should have by now, you see that every major character has to grapple with the great temptation to pick up the ring. And what is the temptation? Why do they want it? This is the surprising thing. They actually want it to do good. They want to actually take on darkness. They actually want to fight the good fight. They think this will help them do that, to conquer evil. On more than one occasion, Frodo, the ring bearer, offers the ring to these good characters. With Gandalf, for example. With Gandalf, Frodo says, "You are wise and powerful. Will you not take the ring?" "No," cried Gandalf, springing to his feet. "With that power, I should have power too great and terrible. And over me, the ring would gain a power still greater and more deadly." His eyes flashed, and his face was lit as by a fire within. "Do not tempt me, for I do not wish to become like the Dark Lord himself. Yet the way of the ring to my heart is by pity, pity for weakness, and the desire of strength to do good. Do not tempt me. I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe unused. The wish to wield it would be too great for my strength." I think we can face a similar powerful temptation as we seek to do good in the world. Many of us have such a strong heart for justice, and we want God's light to shine. We want to face and tackle real issues, to fight darkness. And it's so tempting to pick up the ring and fight fire with fire, to become like Herod. But Jesus invites us into another way. And every once in a while, we see someone who lives out the great reversal. It's a beautiful thing. Father Romero was martyred as he spoke up for and stood up for the oppressed in El Salvador. Jackie Pullinger, she's a woman who left the comfort of her life in Britain to maybe about 40 or 50 years ago, to minister to sex workers and drug addicts and gang members in Hong Kong. Nelson Mandela, in his protest against apartheid, was imprisoned for 27 years. But when he came to power, he chose the way of forgiveness and not revenge. There are countless others who have chosen to reject the ring of power and the way of Herod and walk the upside-down ways of Jesus. Some of them are in this church. But it's an invitation to follow Jesus in the ways we live, like in cultivating a heart for the poor and for the vulnerable, to never become callous to the needs that we see around us in our own community and around the world, like by seeking to be generous, to be free and open-handed with what God has given us, and then also forgiving, willing to forgive as Christ models forgiveness to others, and then to, I would say, exercise great care whenever we are entrusted with great power, that we're never to abuse power, but we're meant to resemble Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. This is another invitation that I think is in the song that I want to draw your attention to. You see, we call this Mary's song, but it's not really about Mary at all. Confession. I like watching Christmas movies. I generally wouldn't want to admit this to my wife. I'm sorry I'm saying this right now. This is a dumb illustration. Because it opens up a whole bunch of movies I don't want to see. Did I say that out loud? I think I did. I'll watch one movie that you really think I hate this Christmas. I'm just committing to that right now. I like those shows that have the kind of romantic snow falling, you know. By the way, I think watching snow falling on a television screen is way better than snow falling in real life. It's just my opinion. Not very Canadian of me, no, I know. We have this streaming service that is scattered with commercials now. It's kind of like, it's weird because we haven't done commercials for a long, long time. We had a PVR, just fast forward through commercials. Now we're actually forced to watch these commercials. And it reminded me of this commercial from years ago that was talking about the meaning of the Christmas season. And they said, they had these kind of taglines throughout it with music in between. Sometimes it's about celebration. And they had this little snippet of a song around that. Sometimes it's about family. And they had a little snippet about that. Sometimes the season is about flirting. And they had a little snippet from Baby It's Cold Outside. And then they said, but mostly it's about, and you're like, wait for it. What are they going to say it's mostly about? And they say, but mostly the season is about you. Actually, it's not mostly about you. It's not actually your birthday. It's not mine. It's Mary's song, and even still, it's not about her. She only does really two things in this song. She says, thanks, and she says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She gives focus here to everything that God does. All she does is to praise and glorify and rejoice in God. And she doesn't rejoice because God has given her a problem-free life. She had an unbelievable life. She had a hard life. She's not rejoicing because God has given her an easy season or because it's a nice time of year. She's rejoicing because she has a big God. Her song is called the Magnificat because in Latin, that's the word magnify. That's the first word, is magnify. As in something we would do with a telescope or a microscope, we're magnifying something. As in magnify my soul, magnify God, doing that with our hearts and our minds. You know, as I was thinking about this, I actually think we're magnifying all the time. I think it's just part of our daily practice. We're either magnifying our problems or we're magnifying our God. It really all depends on what my mind dwells on. What am I counting on? What am I banking on? Where is the source of my confidence? Do I discipline my thoughts? Are my thoughts filled with Scripture? You know, a remarkable dimension of Mary's song is just how full it is with Old Testament Scripture. And Mary had all kinds of problems. She had no status, no resources, like zero possibilities. But she says, God has noticed my humble estate. She doesn't magnify her problem. She magnifies God. God is at work now. God is up to something. I want to be part of it, and therefore I rejoice. One other thought. To magnify God or to glorify God, which is a similar idea, is not just something that we do with our lips. It's not just singing a song or saying words. It's what we do with our lives. You know, one of the best definitions of what I've really heard of what it means to glorify God comes from Dallas Willard. He says that what it means to glorify God is that when someone looks at your life, they would say, what a great God, God must be to think up a person like that. This is what it means to glorify God. It's not just words. It's not just pious sayings. It's not just songs. It's to live in such a way that when people look at your life, they say, thank God. What a good God God must be. If he thought up you, if he shaped you, if he formed you. And can you imagine if we were a church full of people just living our lives in such a way where people in our community, in our neighborhood, our next-door neighbors, our workmates, the people we do life with would say, wow, that's what a church is? That's what it's about? That's what life is about? Well, the general idea is that people, or of glorifying God, is that when people look at your life, they say, what a great God God must be. And here's the thing, we can't make ourselves different like that. It's not a moral self-improvement project. Our job is to kind of get our eyes off ourselves and to magnify God in our minds and in our lives. And then God does this amazing thing. He walks out this great reversal in you and in me. I love that. So here's what we're going to do. I want to lead you this morning on a little bit of an imagination exercise. I'm going to invite our worship team to come on up here. We're going to pray for a few moments. So whatever's comfortable. I just want you to maybe close your eyes if that would be better, to use your imagination. You can open up your hands in a posture of receiving if you'd like. I wonder if you can imagine that in your mind, you're looking at a whiteboard, a big whiteboard, okay? And you've got one of those dry erase markers. And I want you to, first of all, consider what are the things that you are worried about in your life? Like Mary, we talked about her. She had problems. What are the problems you worry about? Start, if you can, just in your imagination, start writing those down on the whiteboard. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's concern for another person, somebody you care for. Just imagine their name. You can put their name on the board. Maybe they're stressed, whatever it is. Take a moment to identify the worries that you are carrying around right now and imagine that you're writing them on the board. Now, what are the things that you worry about for our world, not just in your own life? Think about our world. Maybe there's injustice you're concerned about. You know, God, I'm worried about children going hungry. I'm worried about war. I'm worried about our economy. I'm worried about immorality and people's brokenness. I'm worried about the mess that the world is in. Just look at that for a minute and write those things that most bother you about our world right now, that you're worried about for our world. Put them on the board. Okay, can you imagine your worries and the world's worries on that board? I want you to write one more word in real big letters, way bigger than everything else. Just write the name Jesus across that board. Huge letters. And then just look at that name. Think of the greatness and the goodness of that name. And God, this morning, as we look at the name of Jesus, we want to speak out our love for him today. Jesus, we thank you that you are nothing like Herod, that you chose and walked a way that is so upside down to the ways of our world, and you show us the way to life. You show us how to be free and not to be encumbered by the trappings of this life, God. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray, we want to magnify your name this morning, and we want you to become larger than all of our problems and all of the world's problems. May you become bigger in our lives, Lord, we pray. We join with Mary's song, and we say thank you for the work you are doing in our lives already. Thank you for the ways Jesus has come to transform us from the inside out. And we pray, Jesus, this morning that you would, that we might have courage to begin to walk out your posture, your love, your self-sacrificing way, that we might embody your humility as we seek to follow you. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to do so, we pray. And may we do it to give you all the glory and the praise, because you're worthy of all of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to sing, and Mary's words were to rejoice. And rejoice, it's about lifting up our hearts and our minds to God, celebrating all that he is. It's about magnifying him, and we're going to do that. If we do that, generally, it will show in your face. Like, just saying, like, if this is not grumpy posture, this is... Imagine. I know you're Canadian. I know this is hard for you, but like, you could even like raise a partial hand, you know, just, you know, somewhat. We're going to do that. Our prayer team is going to come forward. And if you want prayer ministry this morning, if you just want somebody to bless you and speak truth over your life, they're going to come on up right now. Prayer team, come up to the front. And let's all, the rest of us, stand together and worship in prayer.
Were creation suddenly articulate with a thousand tongues to lift one cry, then from north to south and east to west we'd hear Christ be magnified. Were the whole earth echoing his eminence, his name would burst from sea and sky, from the rivers to the mountain tops, we'd hear Christ be magnified. Oh, Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified from the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. When every creature finds its inmost melody, and every human heart its native cry, oh, then in one enraptured hymn of praise, we'll sing Christ be magnified. I'll stand strong and worship you. And if it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be for my feelings. I'll hold fast to what is true. And if the cross brings transformation, I'll be crucified with you. Because death is just the doorway to resurrection life. If I join you in your sufferings, then I'll join you when you rise. When you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing, my song will be the same. In the darkness we were waiting without hope and without light, till from heaven you came running. There was a mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation. You did not despise the cross, for even in your suffering you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake you died. Son, praise the Spirit, three. till that stone was moved for good. For the Lamb had conquered death, and the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe. For the souls of all who come to the Father are restored, and the Church of Christ was born. Then the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ. To the King of Kings, praise forever to the King of Kings.
Amen. Our prayer team's going to be up here. If you'd like to receive prayer, we'd encourage you to come. And we've got refreshments that way. We're going to encourage you to make a friend. Our giving tree is that way, and I strongly recommend you go and take a look and see how you might participate in loving the vulnerable in our community. And I want to pronounce this blessing over you. It's kind of a little bit what was pronounced over Christine earlier. Jesus, the light of the world, has come, and He's a light we never expected, and He lived a kind of life we never would have dreamed of. And He invites us into that life. He invites us to be His friend and to walk with Him in our life in a way that actually looks like Him. And so, remember as you go, you are the light of the world. Don't hide it. Let it shine to your neighborhood and beyond. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you.